Gracious Father, as we come now to hear your word preached, we do ask that you would open our minds, that you would help us, Lord, to listen and to concentrate and to learn something new about you. But we also ask that you would open our hearts, that you might stir up our affections and our feelings, that we might more worthily love you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do invite you to have Genesis 1 open in front of you as we hear God's word together from that passage. There are many psalms in the Bible that are about creation. Psalms that are describing, that are inspired by, that are praising God for creation. And the psalms teach us what effect creation should have on us. Creation should fill us with awe of God. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Creation should humble us when we consider the power that God has demonstrated in making this incredible universe. Again in Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? But above all, when you consider creation, it should move you to joyful praise. Joyful praise. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is a delight, and a song of praise is fitting. This morning, as we consider creation, that's my hope for you. That as you learn about creation, you will be filled with joyful praise. That's my hope and prayer. We're continuing to think about the foundations of a Christian worldview. Last week we began with the beginning, the foundation of everything. That there is an awesome God who is. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second great foundation of faith that the Christian worldview stands on. The glory of creation. But I want to begin, before looking at the scripture, with a serious, earnest plea for humility. For humility, as you consider these things. Humility does not mean that you can't be confident about what the Bible teaches. But I'm asking that as we come to hold and share our Christian views, that we do so with humility. I want to remind you of the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's a command that was specifically made to elders, but it really does apply to us all. What I'm saying is, please understand if you are a Christian, that many non-Christians find this passage in Genesis incredibly difficult. For many people, it's the major stumbling block that keeps them coming to faith. Because they look at it and they think, well, this doesn't fit with what modern science seems to be saying. And people are genuinely having an intellectual difficulty that they are wrestling with as they are thinking about faith. And what we must avoid is engaging in foolish, pointless controversies about these things. It's all too easy to get sucked in. And we must be patient and not quarrelsome. When engaging with non-Christians about these things, they must see that we have a humility of mind about this. That we're not just dismissing out of hand the questions modern science raises. I fear that some Christians are putting off non-Christians because we seem to have an arrogant, closed-minded view about these big questions. Even condemning or name-calling those who don't believe as we do. A Christian worldview is not about politics or science, it's about God. And that understanding of who God is should mean we are humble. People have a stereotype that we are judgmental, arrogant, stuck in the past, people who turn to religion just because it's the opiate of the masses. It's humility that will show them that's not who we are. So please understand the difficulty people have, and understand that we need to winsomely, lovingly, humbly engage on these things. But to anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, I would also say to you, are you willing to be humble in your understandings and beliefs and your worldview? Because this passage is going to challenge what you believe on a fundamental level. It's going to upturn everything you believe. Are you willing to humbly listen to what billions of people down through the ages have truly believed and not dismiss them as cranks, but really engage with what the Bible is saying? So I do seriously want to call on you, whoever you are, to engage with humility. We're learning about this powerful, holy God. And that should humble us all. But as we come to this passage, there's really two things that I want us to look at this morning. The first is, what does the Bible actually teach about creation? What does the Bible actually teach in Genesis chapter 1? Can we cut through the controversy and get to the main point? And secondly, in the light of what it teaches, I have a question for you. A question that will both challenge you and comfort you, I hope. So what does the Bible teach? And a question. What does the Bible teach when you look at these verses? Well, your first response might be, there's so much the Bible doesn't say about how God created the earth. As we might define it today, it seems not very scientific. It doesn't tell us much of the detail of the how. We are told that God made the world in 7 days. We're told he does it by the power of his word and spirit. That all living creatures did not evolve, but were made and designed according to their kind by his will. And we're told that all of creation was good. Now, remember in Hebrew, whenever you get a lot of repetition, that's because it's for emphasis. And so what's being emphasized in all the repetition is how good creation is. How abundant, how full of life, how fruitful it is. And we're told that God finished on the 7th day and rested. That leaves so many questions for our 21st century minds unanswered. So let me remind you that Genesis is primarily concerned with the why of creation, not the how. There is the basis of science here, but it's more concerned with the why of creation. So let me suggest to you this morning, we need to be detectives approaching this passage. And there are certain clues that we need to, bits of information we need to pull out. The first clue. Scripture focuses on the creation of this world. From verse 2 onwards, the scripture narrows in on this one planet. The creation story is not focusing on all the vast universe that we know that God has made. It's about this world. And it's, above all, about the creation of human beings. Of all the 6 days where God makes, more time is spent focusing on the 6th day and on man than upon anything else. So that's telling us that's the focus. Man. And we're healers. Secondly, and this blew my mind when I saw this, because it's so clear and so simple that for years I wondered, how did I not see this? You probably might all know it already and go, yeah, Pastor, that's obvious. But there is an order to God's working creation. An order. Verse 2 tells us that the earth was without form and void. Grab hold of those two things, without form and void. So it's telling us that this work is about what God does with the unformed substance of the earth. He's a bit like a potter getting hold of a lump of clay and now he's going to shape it into something useful. So again, it's difficult to get into the debate about how old is the earth. Whether it's, you know, some people say 6 billion or some people say 6,000. All I'm saying is it's difficult to be dogmatic from Genesis 1. Now, personally, I believe the earth is a bit older than 6,000 years, and a lot younger than 6 billion. And I do believe that these are six literal days. But, and I'd urge that view for lots of reasons, but it's hard to be dogmatic. It's, again, it's not the main thrust of the argument. God's taking this unformed lump of chaos and he's forming it into this habitable environment for man. But when you think about these words, without form and void, in the Hebrew, it's actually poetic. Tohu vavohu. Doesn't that sound great? If you think back to the tsunami of 2004, you remember in the Indian Ocean, the terrible destruction, the great tidal waves of water. That's the image of this formlessness and void. It's these deep, dark waters of creation. All is chaos. Think about that tsunami. That's the picture. But to give you a different translation, without form and void means shapeless and empty. Shapeless and empty. And it's those two things that in 6 days God remedies. In the first 3 days, this is the order, he deals with the shapelessness. It's all about how God forms, separates, orders creation. Divides light from dark, separates the waters. He forms the earth out of the seas. And in the second 3 days, days 4 to 6, it's about how he fills the earth. So he's filling the shapeless, he's forming the shapelessness, filling the void. And there's an order to how he does it. The Bible, throughout, speaks of the earth as being made up of three parts. The heavens, which is basically everything that is above you as you look up. The sky, and then beyond it into the stars. Anything you see from earth is the heavens. That's the first part. And then the second part is the seas that cover the earth and the great deeps. And the third part is the land that we're standing on. So heavens and sea and land. And throughout scripture, that's how the Bible describes the earth. For example, Psalm 146, verse 6. God made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Revelation 5, verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne, glory. See, there's the pattern. Heavens, seas, earth. Now, in some ways, you could say that's the biblical scientific way of looking at the earth. But you see that same pattern is here. In the first 3 days of the ordering, day one is the ordering of the heavens, day two is the ordering of the seas, day three is the ordering of the land. And then the second 3 days is the filling of the heavens with birds and the waters above are filled. And then you've got the filling of the seas, and you've got the filling, finally on day six, of the land with human beings and animals. So there's this very clear kind of pattern and structure. Think about that as we pull these clues together. Third, the creation story is a challenge to the other creation stories of the ancient world, as we considered a little last week. The other ancient faiths all believed that their gods were part of the created order. Their gods were the sun, the moon, the stars. Their gods were the waters and the animals. So what a contrast. The creation account in Genesis says, no, God made all of those things. He's above and beyond all those things. That's why, perhaps, the sun and the moon on day four are called the greater and lesser lights. It's almost like they're just lights that I have made. It's a subtle rebuke to those who thought that the sun and moon were gods. They're just all tools, servants of the one true living God. So it's a polemic against other faiths. And fourth, as we touched upon briefly in the first point, the creation account is about making a home for mankind. The climax of the 6 days is when God creates a unique creature, unlike any other. Humanity, men and women who are made in his image. And he commands them, this was from verse 27 onwards, he commands them to rule over creation and to use creation and to enjoy creation and to eat of creation. Everything that exists is for man. It's for man's benefit. It's for man's blessing. Now, what a privileged place that means we have as human beings. We are the rulers of creation. They are all here to serve us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we should dominate and exploit creation. We must be wise and faithful stewards. But it's all here for us. And then, the final clue, the final piece of the puzzle, before we tie it all together. God rests on the seventh day. What does that mean? We know that this awesome creator God, and the scriptures emphasizing his power, can't possibly have got tired. That can't possibly be the meaning. Rather, picture this. When you build something, what's the first thing you do when you've finished? You step back and you go, doesn't that look good? I built our baby's cot this past week and it was frustrating and I was dropping things on my feet. But boy, when it was finished, going, doesn't that look good? That's what God is doing on the seventh day. He's looking back and delighting in creation as a reflection of his own glory. The climax of all of creation is worship. It's worship. That God enjoys this reflection of his glory. Worship. Oh, it's good. God is good. He's a bit like a builder who's built a house and then he sits back to enjoy it in his comfy armchair. So let me draw all of that information together and let me try to present to you what the main point of the creation story is. Why did God make the earth? Because the earth is his temple. The earth is his temple. It's his house. That's the main point. A temple in the ancient world was a holy building in which they thought the gods would manifest themselves. They would call them the house of the gods. It was the place where they thought the spiritual realm and the physical realm would meet. And the gods would come and meet with their followers. And you know, there was something of a competition in the ancient world. Who could build the biggest, grandest temple and therefore show their God was the biggest? And then you would fix in your temple a carved image of the God as a representation of that God. Do you see how this all ties together? That creation story is telling us the earth is God's temple. What a temple! How he decorated it! How huge it is, how grand it is, this wonderful place in which he's going to come and enter his creation and meet with people. All the other gods. What is it we said last week? Puny God. The earth is displaying his glory. It's the place where he will come and meet with man. And he doesn't set up a carved image made from wood or stone, but a living image, human beings, to show he's the living God. Now there's much, much more I'm going to say to you about the earth being a temple as we go on into chapters 2 and even chapter 3. But let me just suggest to you two major thoughts to help you see this as well. Think about the whole of the Bible story. We know that the first 5 books of the Bible belong together, the Pentateuch. Moses begins his story with this temple. How does the Pentateuch end? With the building of the tabernacle. Again, a temple on earth in which God will come and dwell despite sin. And if you study the details of the tabernacle, its colours and its order and decoration, it all is a mirror image of creation. And then you go on into the temple, and if you study the details of the temple, and it's got water in it and painting, it's all a decorating to be looked like creation. It's all showing you creation is a temple, that the world is a temple. Or then if you think about the end of the Bible story, what happens at the very end? What's the great climax? The new creation. Revelation 21, 22. And what's the focal point? That God comes to dwell on earth with his people. And it says, I saw no more temple because the Lamb was its temple. Creation is restored back to its purpose of being this house of worship for God. This is what it's saying to us, this wonderful, wonderful thing. So this should lead, before we come to the question, this should lead to a huge impact on your worldview. Creation, everything, is good and has this glorious purpose, the worship of God. You exist, I exist, this building exists, the fields outside, it all exists to show the goodness of God and so that we can sit back and go, Ah, how good God is. And creation was made so that God could come down and dwell with people. So that you could know him. That's the purpose in the very beginning. And of course it's ultimately fulfilled when our God comes down and enters creation as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh. It was always the purpose. Jesus coming to us is the fulfilling of what creation is for. That we might be with our God. And the third crucial part of how this should shape your worldview, and this is vital, is it should teach you what sin is. This is where there's a huge gulf between non-Christians and Christians. What is sin? I think lots of non-Christians think it's just a matter of different rules and things to keep. And most non-Christians are very moral people. Don't think that they're not. But what is sin? Sin is the failure to worship God, to enjoy God in all of life. That's how we can say to non-Christians, look, you are very moral, but you're an absolute sinner. And don't you, as a Christian, diminish what sin is in your life. Any point or time where you're not enjoying, glorifying God, worshipping God in all that you do, is falling short of what it is all about. All of which brings me to my question. My question is, where did the salt and pepper shakers come from? Stay with me. Where did the salt and pepper shakers come from? Now this question I hope will challenge and comfort you. A few months ago, Kristen and I received a mysterious package in the post. It had no note, no instructions, no card, but we opened it up and inside was a salt and pepper shaker set. And they were like two cartoon-looking cows hugging one another. It's a pretty strange gift to just get out of the blue without warning. And for weeks, Kristen and I kept asking each other, who on earth would send us these ridiculous cow salt and pepper shakers? At night, they would sit on the dining room table and stare at me. And they would haunt me, and the thought would gnaw away at me. Where did they come from? Who sent them to us? I confess, whoever did it really knew me, because they kind of, it's what I really like, that kind of wacky, silly things. But who would know us so well to just send them like that out of the blue? But as the months went by, and the thought chewed away at me, I began to think dark thoughts. Perhaps it was all just an accident. Perhaps they'd been sent to us by mistake. But I'd thrown away the packaging, and so I couldn't go and double check it. But maybe there was a different Matthew and Kristen Jolly out there somewhere, who were now desperately wondering where their salt and pepper shakers had disappeared to. But the odds of that, of it just being a random chance, seemed pretty remote. And then I became increasingly paranoid. Perhaps somebody had sent them anonymously to us for some sinister purpose. Some subtle joke at our expense. Perhaps there was some random prankster out there who liked to befuddle the innocent by sending them random cow salt and pepper shakers. Now, they were certainly useful. But where did they come from? Many months later, we actually met up with my sister. And just in passing, she shared with us, she had sent them to us. And had just forgotten to send a note, and she fell about laughing. They were just a gift for no reason at all. Just because she knew it and she knew what we'd enjoy, she just gave us this gift for no reason at all. They were just a gift to show that she loved us. But it was only when we met her and we had a personal encounter with her that we could understand the gift. And that might give you a true and somewhat scary insight into the Jolly family. But I hope you know I'm not talking really about salt shakers. I'm talking about creation. First, to challenge you. If you don't believe the Bible's creation story, where did all these good things come from? Where did they come from? All these good things that are so enjoyable, that bless us with so much. I want to challenge you, if you are tempted to believe the theory of evolution, that there's no God and the universe came about some other way by an accident, how could that be? How could there be such goodness in creation? The Bible and science are both agreed. In the beginning, there's this vast soup, this chaos, this darkness of power and energy, and everything's swirling around. Out of this chaos and disorder, we have somehow now got a perfectly ordered world and creation. How can order come out of chaos? That is not possible by random chance. You might say, well, hang on a minute, what about the sun and moon being created on the fourth day? Aha, the Hebrew helps. The verb used for the fourth day about God making the sun and the moon is different from the verb in verse 1 to create. It's a verb that actually means form, shape, fashion, order. The fourth day does not necessarily mean the earth was made first and then the sun, moon and stars, which would be a huge conflict with what science seems to be saying. No, rather it could be just as much saying it's about how God set things in orbit and running on the right cycles so that again the earth is blessed. Seems to me that's what it's saying. And I suggest that in lots of other objections like that, once you really understand the scriptures, maybe some of your objections are not really there. But my challenge, my objection to evolution is, how come there's so much harmony? How come there's so much design in this ordered universe that we see, this ordered world? How is it that all the mathematical rules of the universe, the constants, gravity and light, are all somehow just right with one another so that life can exist? Boy, isn't that lucky. If you believe in evolution and chance, I don't understand how you can say anything else but, boy, isn't that lucky. Where did all these good things come from? And then in the second part of the creation story, all this fullness and diversity of life. Are you really telling me that all of this fullness and diversity of life has all evolved by chance out of one single source, one chaotic primordial ooze, some bacteria or acids, that somehow this fragile tiny source of chaos evolved into this fullness of life? I can't believe it. It just stretches credulity for me. If that is your worldview, though, I'm asking you just simply to wrestle with these questions. Just to be willing to think about them and to challenge your worldview by them. And you see that for Christians, everything has a wonderful, joyful, good purpose. There's meaning, there's reason for everything. In a world that's full of suffering and misery and pain, there's joy. There's a loving God. There's a reason to life. But I challenge you, if you don't believe in that, if you believe in evolution, if you believe in not the creation story, I challenge you, what's the point? One day you will die and cease to exist and that's it. One day our sun will go supernova and this earth will cease to exist. And what will have been the point of any of it? And if that's true, where is there any joy? What is there but misery and pointlessness? And the challenge I would have for people today is to say, well, you're not thinking through what you're really saying if you believe in evolution. So this is a challenge to your worldview. Where did they come from? Where did they come from? But just as looking at my salt and pepper shakers night after night didn't give me answers, just looking at the creation by itself will not give you the answers you're looking for. What you need is a personal encounter with the giver. Only a personal encounter with God can really give you answers and open your eyes to see the truth of these things. Only meeting Jesus Christ, the great creator, through his word, through his spirit, through his people, will help you see and understand these things. So pray that he would meet with you. Pray that he would meet with you. But finally, and a little bit quicker, this question should also comfort you and give you joy. Where did these shakers come from? Where did these wonderful things come from? There is a loving God who has put all these things in place to bless you, to show you his goodness, to give a perfect world and environment for you. So first it means you can rejoice in creation. Enjoy it. It's all been tailored for us. In one sense, Christians should be the ultimate materialists. We should be the ultimate scientists, because we should have an intellectual curiosity to see what wonderful things God has in store for us out there. Ultimately, I think only Christians have a coherent, rational reason for why we can't have science at all, why there is order that we can learn and study and that is repeatable. We are to enjoy material things. It's a deeply spiritual thing to do. Take joy in the food you eat. Take joy in family and all the day-to-day things of life. Take joy in work. Because they all come as good gifts from God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Oh, there's helpful advice for us, isn't there? If you find that it's not a joy, if you find that life's enjoying creation doesn't happen for you, you need to add something. You need to add thanksgiving. The missing ingredient why so many Christians are not joyful is you're not worshipping. You're not giving thanks and looking to the hand that's given them all. Add worship to your life. I mean that in the biggest sense. View all of life as worship, but in the smallest sense, spend time each day giving thanks. And oh, what joy you will start to have. Secondly, rejoice in your purpose. Perhaps Elliot and the girls might be able to help me here. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as it says in the longer catechism of the Eastern Church, with what design did God create man? With this, that he should know God, love and glorify him, and so be happy forever. And finally, rejoice in God's rest. There is not perhaps time this morning to go into all that the seventh day means. But rejoice in God's rest. What is worship? Resting in God. Resting in his mighty works and going, oh, how good you are, God. And that has to be something that's more than just understanding. It has to be something deep within that moves us. Something that stirs and fills our whole being. We say, oh, how good God is. And we come to that by resting. Notice that man's first full day on earth is God's seventh. As human beings, our first day was that day of rest and worship. God does not call us first to work and then earn his blessing. God blesses us first, so then we go on to work. It is again the same old story, that it is by grace that God blesses us with all these things freely. There is a contrast with the ancient Babylonian creation stories. In their version, humans were made as slaves to work ceaselessly, to make sacrifices for the gods. And there was a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, give me the sacrifice, and the God will bless you. But our God is not like that. He starts off blessing us freely. Come and enjoy me. Come and enjoy my creation. Take joy. And then go and work, because you've been given strength to do it. Which leads, of course, to the ultimate rest, the ultimate joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the little detail in chapter 2? All the other creation days end with, and it was evening and it was morning, the such and such a day. But the seventh day does not say that. And it would seem to me, as Hebrews later on seems to say, that's because it's saying that this day of God's rest goes on. It does not stop. It's a day like any other day. In a sense, God's rest continues forever. That every day there is an invitation for you to come and enjoy his rest. And then Jesus comes and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and who labor, and I will give you rest. Do you see now the significance of that? Jesus is saying, I'm the one who really provides this rest and this joy, this worship. Jesus is the ultimate worshipper who comes to restore earth to be a temple of worship. And he's the one who's making us into worshippers. And again, it's by grace. It's his work for us that saves us, that then makes us live for him. So come and rest. Come to Christ again this morning. Christ and creation, you see how it all fits together. Come and rest and say, oh, I see. I see in this bread and wine what God has done for me. Oh, how good God is.
creation should move you to joyful praise. Turn your eyes on Christ and the glory of creation and be moved to joy. Have joy. Because there are all these good gifts. Where did they come from? The loving God is blessing us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say in the light of all these wonderful blessings you have given to us? Father, please open our eyes. Lord, help each one of us this morning to see your glory in creation and to see its fulfillment in Christ. Oh Lord, help us to see and believe. Fill us with joy, we pray. And as we come now to your table, please open our eyes to see Christ, to see his finished work for us, your love for us through his cross. We ask in his name. Amen.